I don't know what it is about this sickness, but I was sick the week before Thanksgiving, and I've been great since the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I don't feel bad, but my voice just hasn't come back. And so I'm getting a little worried, although my uncle isn't a blood relative. He's married to my aunt. He, when he was a young man, kind of lost his voice, and it's never come back. He is sounds like me this morning all the time. And I think, man, Lord, is this something that's passed down non-biologically in our family? I don't know. I don't know how that's possible. But I don't know. I'm praying it'll be back by Christmas, that I'll get the gift of my voice back. So forgive me. And if you've been listening to the sermons online, they just don't sound the same. When I edit and listen back to myself, I'm like, man, they listened to that. So thank you for being full of grace for me. David Harrell wrote a book telling the story about his heroic father, Edgar Harrell. Edgar was one of the 300 soldiers who survived the sinking of the USS Indianapolis. It was the last U.S. ship that was sunk by enemy contact during World War II. There were 900 men on board, and only 300 survived. Before those 300 were rescued, there were another 300 that were alive in the water. But as they were stranded for 5 days, facing thirst, hunger, injuries, dehydration, and a few eyewitnesses account watching survivors be eaten by sharks. Each one of these soldiers came face to face with fear and death. But David tells about his father's testimony of what happened out there when they were floating alone in the ocean. And this is what Edgar Harrell says. Clearly, there were no atheists out in the water that day. Gone was the damnable attitude of pride that deceives a man's heart into thinking, certainly there is no God. Or if there is, then they don't need him. When a man is confronted with death, it is the face of Almighty God staring him back in his face, not his own. We were all acutely aware of our Creator during those 5 days and nights out on the water. My dad tells a story about his dad, Ray Murphy, who was an evangelist and pastor who left Kansas City, Missouri, as my family says, and came west to plant, to encourage, and to build the church. And my grandfather, Ray Murphy, pastored in South Seattle in a little town outside of Yakima called Topnish, and he pastored in Nampa. And in the 40s, he was pastoring in South Seattle, and if any of you have spent much time up there, it's very hilly, and the terrain is kind of up and down, and he was living in a house, and his neighbor was someone that my grandfather was reaching out to and trying to witness to and lead him to Christ. And many times he had shared his faith and tried to encourage this man to accept Christ, and the man was never receptive, never open. He had that attitude of the heart that says, I don't need God, even if he does exist. But I don't even think he does. And the day had come when this family that was living next door was moving. And my grandfather prayed that he would have an opportunity this one last time before they moved away to tell him about Jesus. And so as my grandfather served his neighbor in love and didn't just watch through the window blind seeing who's leaving and watching them carry the furniture out, but my grandfather loved his neighbor and he went outside and he took up arms and helped his neighbor move out, which I know many of you do when you see a neighbor moving in or moving out. And as he was out there, he was sharing his faith, trying to convince this man. And he turned to him just as they were nearing completion of moving. I don't know how many things were left. They were standing at the back of the moving van, as my dad tells the story. And he was trying, he was laying it on thick, giving his most convincing arguments, and the man just says, look, I don't believe in God. You can stop trying to convince me. And at that moment, the earth began to shake. And during the 1940s, there were three major earthquakes in Seattle, and this was one of them. And as the earth gave way on this hill in Seattle, this man cried out to God. It was his moment. And that 7.0 or 6.5 earthquake may have been sent by God for that one man because he stepped from earth into eternity during that earthquake. He didn't die, but he was born again, anew in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know where your heart is this Christmas. I don't know whether you have suffered, whether you are afraid to receive Jesus, or whether you've been hurt, or whether you're just busy. But please let us not go through Christmas without remembering Christ. Today, would you turn with me to Matthew 2? We've been looking at two Gospels this Christmas, Luke and Matthew. These two record different events about the birth of Jesus. Luke was writing to the Gentiles and Matthew was writing to the Jews. They both took a little bit different perspective. Matthew was just recording the life and activities of Jesus. Not necessarily in chronicle order, but just to record what happened. And Luke did a careful investigation. He was a doctor, he researched, and he studied and interviewed eyewitnesses and then recorded their accounts. Well, Matthew records Joseph's account of his first dream, telling him to not put away Mary, even though she had become pregnant during their engagement. And then in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew records the story where Luke records the story of some shepherds who visited Jesus. Matthew records a story about some magi or some Chaldeans for our encounter group because we're studying Daniel and there's the Chaldeans in Daniel. Well, these were men similar to the Chaldeans, magi, wise men. The word is hard for us to translate because it's not found in a lot of other places. But these magi learn that a king has been born and they come to worship him. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about this story between King Herod and the wise men. And the message today is fool's fear. And the message next Sunday is wise men worship. This could have probably been one sermon, but I didn't think you'd want to sit for 2 hours at once. So we're going to break it up. Fool's fear, but wise men worship. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to use your word to reveal the mystery of the gospel of Christ this morning. Simeon, in the story last week, prophesied that the birth of this child would cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and that the motives of man's heart would be revealed. And Jesus, today and next Sunday, we're going to look at two examples of people who were there when you were born. One heart who fell, and a group of hearts that rised. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as your star is rising this Christmas, and as the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being lifted up, that everyone in this room, whether skeptic or unbeliever or lifetime follower of Christ, Lord, that all of us would see the Christ and we would come to worship him. Let not our hearts be troubled, as Scripture says, but let us trust in God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at that Christmas feeling has been our sermon topic since November. The first week we looked at having courageous faith as Mary was faced with the ask of God, will you bear Jesus to the world? And we talked about how God is asking us as believers to bear Jesus to the world. And then the second Sunday, we talked about generations and how at Christmas we gather around the table and young and old and in between all gather and the generations, the family comes together. And we talked about how Elizabeth, this older, pregnant new mom, encouraged and reached out to this young teenage new mom. And that's a Christmas feeling of generational encouragement. And then the third week, we talked about how Joseph, even though he had determined in his heart to divorce Mary, he was allowing and open to God to speak to him to say, don't divorce her. Go through with the nuptial. Marry this one because the child she carries is the Son of God. And Joseph was loyal to Mary. He was a true to the original, high fidelity man. And then last Sunday, we talked about the shepherds. No, that was two Sundays ago. We talked about the shepherds and how the angels appeared to them and revealed that the good news is that great joy has come and that there is great joy in the gospel of Jesus. And then last week, we looked at two characters that probably, I don't think I've ever seen Simeon and Anna in a Christmas movie. Have you? I can't think of one instance where this prophet and prophetess are mentioned, but they are there at the first Christmas, and they both prophesied that this was the Christ. They were eyewitnesses who were there at the very beginning, and then it turned out to be true. Well, today we're looking at these guys. This contrast between Herod, this king, and these wise men king, who came from another jurisdiction. And let's start in Matthew 2, verse 1. Matthew 2, verse 1, we read it already, but after Jesus was born, where? In Bethlehem, in Judea. Bethlehem, Judea, was where King David was born. Some of you probably know the story of Ruth and Naomi. My mom is Ruth and my daughter is Naomi, so that's a close story to my heart. But if you remember, her husband had died and she needed a kinsman redeemer. Someone to rescue her and her family, to take them in as their own. And Boaz was the redeemer, the one who came into the family to save Ruth and Naomi. Well, Boaz was born in Bethlehem. The redeemer, Boaz, and the king, David, were both born in Bethlehem. And on this night, Jesus, the redeemer and the king, was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod the Great. Our first point this morning is that King Herod was great, but he was also not so great. King Herod the Great and King Herod the not so great. Well, how was King Herod great? He was a young man and his father was a political leader for Rome in Palestine. They were Palestinian. They were born in the region, both him and his father. They were not Roman. They had grown up there. And Herod's father was the governor or the leader of Jerusalem and supposed to be the whole territory around Jerusalem, but the economy was so fragile, the roads were so impassable, the area had not been maintained, and there were guerrilla warfare happening on the front lines of the Roman Empire outside of Palestine. And so this man, Herod's father, sent his son to Rome to request permission to establish a kingdom or an area of rule outside of Jerusalem in the countryside so that they could stop the opposing empire from taking over Rome. And so in 47 BC, they appointed Herod to be the governor of the foothills and region outside of Jerusalem. And he ruled there for 7 years. And he was very successful. He rebuilt roads. He defeated tons of enemies who tried to attack Rome. And he was very effective in politics and raising taxes. And so Rome loved him. He kept his enemies close and he destroyed them. And he kept his supporters well-fed and happy. And so he rose in power. And in 40 BC, this son went to Rome and spoke to the Senate and had his own father taken off the throne in Jerusalem, and he became the king of the whole region. And at that moment in 40 BC, and do you remember BC and AD? Before Christ and after Christ? In 40 BC, 40 years before Christ, Herod was appointed King of the Jews. That was his title, given by the Senate, recorded in Rome's official documents, is that Herod is King of the Jews. And for 37 years, he brought peace to Jerusalem. He gained so much wealth that he exported it to other regions around Jerusalem and built temples. He built government buildings, paved roads. Herod was fantastic for the region. The economic growth, he built the city of Caesarea on the coast, which was a major import city like Seattle or Portland or San Francisco, bringing goods in and building the economy. For 37 years, he ruled. And people responded one of two ways to Herod. Either they submitted themselves to Herod and became one of his supporters, or they fought against him and plotted to overthrow him. You either loved him or you hated him. There wasn't much in between. And those who loved Herod were lavished. He built things for them. He fed them. It brought them over and pampered them, had great parties at the downtown party district, and took care of them. But those who were against him, he murdered. There's tons of stories about how Herod was not so great. Herod was paranoid. He murdered two of his sons because he thought they were trying to take his throne. I wonder why he thought a son might take his father's throne. I don't know where he got that idea. One of his son-in-laws was beginning to murmur. And so he decided on his son-in-law's birthday to throw him a big party down at the water. And he brought all the government officials and all of the family together for this big party. But he had plotted and planned ahead of time, and he told his government officials, when my son-in-law goes into the water, start a big water fight. Anybody ever been in a big water fight? We have epic water fights at our community pool with my kids. But he told them, in the midst of this giant water fight, drown my son-in-law because he's trying to take the throne. And on his son-in-law's birthday, at his own party, he had his son-in-law drowned and killed. And it wasn't too long later that the mother of the wife of the son-in-law who was killed, so Herod's daughter, her mom was murdered because she took issue with her son-in-law being killed. In fact, it's told that when Herod the Great was on his deathbed, he was sick, he was old, he knew he was dying, he ordered the capture and detaining of several Jewish leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem. He had them detained and he sentenced them to die whenever he died. So his execution orders were, upon my death, immediately execute these men. And why? What was the reason? It was because he was so afraid that nobody would mourn his passing and that the people would celebrate in the city that he wanted these men killed so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem the day he died. Herod the Great and the not so great. In our lives, things come into our lives that are great or not so great. And it's kind of like in fear, we have two choices of how to respond. We can either in fear bow our knee to this thing and serve it, or we can fight against it and become its enemy. And that's what Jesus did. When Jesus came, he brought the same fear that Herod had been inflicting on his people to Herod's heart. Because what was Herod's title? King of the Jews. He had been serving as king of the Jews for 37 years when some other kings came visiting to his kingdom and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" This was a threat to Herod's power. His control was being taken away from him. There's a king of the Jews other than me. I'm the king of the Jews. And so Herod became afraid. It says in verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And our second point this morning, the first was, fear can be good and not so good. The second is that fear feels threatened even if no one is threatening them. Have you ever met a paranoid, fearful person? They're afraid and fearful of being threatened even if no one is threatening them. So here comes this group of Chaldeans in and they say, "Where is born the king of the Jews?" And what does Herod say? "No way. Not in my town. Not this time. It ain't gonna happen. There is no other king except me." And so how do the people respond to Herod, their king, being troubled? "Oh, Herod, we love you. You're the greatest. Calm down. Don't be paranoid." No, they've spent 37 years with this guy. Now the people are afraid too, it says in verse 3. And all of Jerusalem with him became afraid. Well, how do the chosen people of God respond? How should we respond when Jesus interrupts our life? Because what happens for those of us who aren't believers, and I don't know if anyone here this morning isn't, but when Jesus comes into our life, we want to say, "No, I got this covered." Do you remember that, church? Do you remember when you said, I'm the king of my own world." But then Jesus comes and something happens and we go, "Whoa, the earth is shaking. I don't have it under control anymore." Or we get stranded in the waters of life and we're out there all alone, dehydrated, thirsty. And we're confronted with our own mortality. How do we respond? And the third point, I guess you could say, the third step in this message that fools fear is that fear will kill your Christmas. Fear will try to kill your Christmas. So let's look at Matthew chapter 2. We're going to skip over a few verses here because it's about the wise men and we're going to talk about them next week. So bear with me. We're going to skip over a couple of verses, but let's keep reading in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. When Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And then they quote the prophet. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Verse 7. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact moment the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for me so that I too may go and worship him.'" At this time in history, Bethlehem was only maybe between 200 and 500 people. Not a big village. It was a lot like the city of Eagle when I was growing up. 500 people. My Uncle Sherm and Aunt Barb lived on a sheep and goat farm between Eagle and Star. And the only thing I knew about Eagle is it's what you went through to go to Uncle Sherm and Aunt Barb's house. And at that time, you didn't even have to go through Eagle to get to McCall because you would take Horseshoe Bend Road on the other side of Eagle. And so all I knew about Eagle is it was Orville Jackson's, and then you were through. That was Bethlehem, just a small town. If it was Eagle, there may have been a small one-room schoolhouse, just a few hundred kids maybe in a town of 200 to 500. I don't know, could half of them have been children? That might even be stretching it. So this is where the Christ child was going to be born. And so Herod sends the Magi to Bethlehem and says, go find him and make a careful search, because when you do, I want to come and worship him. And then let's skip over what happens to the Magi, and we'll get to that next week. If you're really interested in that, good. You have reason to come back next week. Let's skip to verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, oh, don't you love that? A good drama. These wise men fooled him. They tricked the king of the Jews. And you'll have to come back next week, or you can read it yourself. Find out how they did that. But when he realized he'd been tricked, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. You see, if you allow fear to control you this Christmas, fear is going to try and kill your Christmas. Fear is going to try and snatch away the good news of great joy that is Christmas. The birth of Jesus. The Christ coming. God Emmanuel. God with us. Herod's fear was foolish. He had no reason to be afraid of Jesus. In fact, he should have been like the Chaldeans, who learned a lot from Daniel several hundred years earlier. And if you haven't read the story of Daniel, go back and read it, because we believe that these are the men that were the descendants of those that Daniel was interacting with in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And they must have heard the stories or had them passed down that one day a king is going to be born to rule in Jerusalem and he will rule the world. Because you remember God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when Daniel was just a young man, nobody could figure out what his dream meant. And he called Daniel in and Daniel said, King, I don't have enough wisdom to figure out what your dream means. But let me call on my God and ask him for the interpretation. So Daniel prayed. He went to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he said, pray with me because the king is going to kill us if we don't interpret his dream. And so Daniel prayed that night and God gave him a vision of the king's dream. And not only did Daniel interpret it, but without the king telling him the story of his dream, Daniel told the king what his dream was. The king was astonished. And he put Daniel in charge of his kingdom. Well, what was the dream? The dream was that there was a statue, and the head of the statue was made of gold. And Daniel said, King Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. That's your kingdom. And then it had a chest made of silver. He said, that's a kingdom that's coming after you that's a little bit weaker. And then it had a belly of bronze. He said, that's a kingdom that's coming later. And then feet of iron mixed with clay. He said, that kingdom will be stronger, but because of the clay that's mixed in, it will be weak. And then out of the mountain, a huge stone was cut that couldn't have been cut by the hands of man. And if you know anything about ancient life, they cut some really big stones and built some really big buildings out of them. And archaeologists today see these buildings and they're like, how did these primitive people cut such huge stones and move them? And Daniel was saying, these are stones that are even bigger than those stones. They couldn't have been cut by the hand of man, but only by the finger of God. And that stone came and crushed the statue and all of the kingdoms. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that that king would one day come to Israel. These Chaldeans believed the day had come. They saw a star in the east. Now, we don't know if that expression means that they looked to the east and saw a star in the east, or from the east they were looking and saw a star. But in any case, they saw a star in the east and they came to Jerusalem expecting a king in Israel. I heard one minister speculating that the star they saw could have been the glory of God that shone when the angels declared, "For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given." And he told the shepherds that the Christ had been born. That night, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the sky. So maybe that was the star. Because Herod asked the wise men, when did you see it? When did that star come up? And apparently it had been less than 2 years, but not likely more. Maybe it was a year ago, maybe 6 months ago. We don't know exactly, but Herod thought, just to be safe, every boy under 2 is dying. Everyone. And not only in Bethlehem, but I better be safe, and I better take in the whole vicinity. Star, sorry. Meridian, if Eagle was the town, you know. Maybe only West Boise, because I lived in East Boise, so I'll protect East Boise. But the enemy wants to kill your Christmas. He wants to snatch it away with foolish fear. Fear about, well, do I have enough things? Materialism. Am I keeping up with the Joneses? If I don't have all this stuff, will people accept me? And out of fear, we get caught up in the materialism of Christmas and we miss Christmas. Or maybe it's more of a social fear than an economic fear, and you're afraid of just fitting in. And so at the Christmas parties, you follow the crowd. In the office, you make sure not to ruffle any feathers or be too Jesus-y. Maybe you took the nativity out of your front yard. Or maybe you're just busy. You get wrapped up in all the social activity and you miss it. The enemy couldn't be happier. Or maybe this Christmas, you're remembering a past hurt. Something that happened before, like King Herod, whose own sons tried to get him off the throne, and so he went back to that place of fear when his own children tried to take his throne, and he reacted to Jesus by trying to kill him. What past hurts are causing you to be afraid of this Christmas? Maybe it's the loss of a loved one, like we talked about last week. Maybe it's just fear of being alone like you were before. Or maybe it's past hurts of not getting a Christmas. I don't know what sort of things you might be struggling with, but don't let the fear of those past hurts keep you from experiencing joy this Christmas. And then finally, a third fear. First was the socio and economic fear. Second was the fear of past hurts. A third fear that I've identified, and this is just to apply it, is that I think sometimes we are just afraid of losing control. We're just afraid of losing control. Just like Herod, who was afraid of losing his kingdom, we're just plain afraid of losing control. I thought it was ironic this week, and I'll tattle on one of my wife's coworkers. We had a Christmas party for my wife's school, Eustick Elementary. Actually, it was a holiday party, which was okay with me because holiday means holy day, and so that's fine. And so we went to the holiday party, and everybody was dressed for Christmas, and we were having a good time. And one of my wife's coworkers is single. And somebody brought up the "we got to find you a husband" routine, which I'm sure she's probably pretty familiar with. And any of the single people here want to testify, please don't do that at Christmas parties. But it happened. And she became really vulnerable sitting there around the table. And she goes, you know, I am such a carefree sort of go with the flow kind of person. I am looking for the kind of man that is a put together, take control, make things happen kind of a guy. And I said, oh, so what you're looking for is a control freak. And she goes, one step back from control freak. But some of us can consume ourselves with being control freaks, especially around the holidays. Get all the invitations out just in time. Get all of the placemats and the settings just right. You know, we want to control. And in the midst of that control, these are just surface things, but we also want to control our own lives. And we don't want to do what we prayed a few minutes ago and surrender and say, Lord, I need you. So I ask you this Christmas, what James told the non-believers in his community. He said, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Become wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What does exalt you mean? It means that when you humble yourselves, God will recycle you. When you allow the joy that you find in the materialism, in the control, in the busyness of Christmas, when you surrender that to God and humble yourselves and submit to him, then he will take that joy and he'll replace it with real joy. Joy that will sustain crises, that will take you through hard times. I've experienced that joy, and I want you to experience that joy too. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way. And this morning what I'm trying to do is light the way for you. I'm trying to shine a spotlight on the way and say, this is the way, Jesus. And Jesus said it himself, and the apostles testified to it, and many prophets proclaimed, no one comes to the Father except through me. That is the way to the Father. And if you're looking for a way this Christmas, the way this Christmas is Jesus. Remember what Simeon said last week? This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign, like the sign on the side of the highway that gives you the way to where you are going. This child will be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So if you're here this morning and you've come with a burden, you've been carrying a weight of fear, I ask you to make a transfer, to make an exchange. Give God your fear and allow him the way to transform your fear into faith, to recycle your fear and bring it to faith. Give him your sin, give him your worry, and he will give you forgiveness for sin and peace for worry and great joy in place of fear. Church, why don't you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I ask you to speak to the hearts who are here this morning that may be gripped with fear this Christmas. Lord, you promised that you were the way out of fear. Paul told Timothy that the Spirit does not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and of power and of self-control. And Lord, I pray that your love and your power would replace fear right now in this moment. And that you will show the way to each heart that is here this morning. That we would experience that feeling of Christmas with great joy. You can keep your heads bowed, but if you're here this morning and you're questioning, you're still wondering, maybe you just don't think that you can take that step to put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you're just a little bit skeptical. We have a book for you called Why Jesus? It's green. It kind of reminds me of Christmas. And it has a question mark on the front of it, and it's sitting on the table at the door in the back. There's also one in a little folder at the end of the row that you're sitting on. And if you'd like to take that when you leave, please just pick it up and take a look. Because the book goes into some more detail about who Jesus is and why we believe that he is who he said he is. But while your heads are bowed, Jesus said, I am the way, but he also said, I am the truth. And in John 8, he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And just like we're lighting the way to Jesus here at Eagle Life Church, we also want to help you learn the truth. And the truth is, 1 Peter 5:8, that there is an enemy who prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's like Herod. He's trying to, as John 10:10 says it, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So how do you overcome this enemy? The truth is that you submit to God, you resist your enemy, and he will flee from you. I want to invite you this morning to submit to God, resist the devil, and then watch him flee. That's the truth. Pray this prayer with me. Whether you've prayed it before or it's the first time, and you don't have to say the words exactly as I say them, just put your own heart spin on it. Father God, I submit myself to you. I'm ready to follow you today, this Christmas, and throughout the whole next year. God, I give you my life. The enemy has come against me. He's tried to steal. He's tried to kill. And he's tried to destroy me. But Lord, I put my trust and my faith in you. God, give me a life free from the attacks of the enemy. Give me a life free of the trouble of this world. Give me a life free of the fear that grips so many in our community, and help me to live that full and abundant life that you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave this morning, I want to leave you with just one last challenge. Jesus said, I'm the way. What's the way? Jesus. He said, I'm the truth. How do you learn the truth? Jesus. But then he said, I am the life. I am the life. Jesus isn't just something that we come here to study and learn and to pray about, but his life is something we live outside these walls. And what is the life that he's called us to live? It's a life of love. And you know what? The scripture says perfect love casts out fear. Love is the thing that casts out fear. And so the life that we live is love. And so I invite you, as you leave this place this morning, don't just go, oh, that was a nice service. Thank you, Jesus. But as you leave here today, find somebody to love. Put your arm around them, lift their face and say, I love you. Do something to show your love. It's how we worship. And next week, we're going to talk about the wise men who worship. Today we learned fools fear, and next week we're going to learn that wise men worship. So God bless you. Have a good afternoon.